This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
All right, well, why don't we open up to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. And then once we're finished with that, we're going to be going into the New Testament, into Matthew 3 and verse 2. So if you've been tracking with us, we're continuing to move through this doctrine of the kingdom. And really the first part of the class is trying to figure out what does the Bible say about the kingdom. So that is a bus ride with 17 stops on it. And we've made a few stops. We started in Eden, and that's where God made a decision to rule through a man, Adam. And that reign was lost with the fall of man. Satan becomes the god of this age, and so the goal of history is how that structure is going to be brought back, where God rules through a man over the earth. And from Eden, we went into God's covenant with Abraham, where we learned that God took a nation. He formed it. He created it. Israel, to my knowledge, is the only nation that's directly created by God. When the prophet Isaiah describes the creation of Israel, he uses the same Hebrew words that you find in the creation story in Genesis. And Israel becomes very special because it's through Israel the kingdom program is going to come. So God's purpose was to bless Israel, and through Israel the world would be blessed. And he gave the nation of Israel three major blessings. And those are land, seed, and blessing. And Israel is the owner, and she always will be the owner of those blessings. The third stop on the bus ride is the Mosaic Covenant, where we go 600 years into the future from the time of Abraham, where God basically entered into a covenant with Moses. And he put into that covenant if-then language. So if you do this, then I will do that. So that covenant doesn't give the nation of Israel ownership of her blessings. She already has those because of the Abrahamic covenant. But it gives the nation of Israel what? Anybody remember? Yeah, possession or enjoyment of those blessings. And from there, we took the fourth stop on the trip, which is the divided kingdom. And here's where we learned that after the reign of Solomon, God divided the kingdom up through discipline. You have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Only the southern tribes remain. The most important southern tribe, there's 2, Benjamin and Judah. Which one is the most important? Judah. Because the Davidic kings all reigned in Judah. So the Davidic lineage is going to be continued through Judah. And of course we have that prophecy going all the way back to the time of Jacob, where Jacob made some predictions over his sons just prior to his own death. And he said the Messiah is going to come from which tribe? Judah. You'll find that in Genesis 49:10. So that's why God is protecting Judah. Only tiny Judah remains in terms of God's kingdom program after the divided kingdom. And tiny Judah then is taken into captivity by the who? Anybody remember? Babylonians. And this starts a time period called the Times of the Gentiles. And this is where God raises up the prophet Daniel to explain that the times of the Gentiles started when the captivity started. The times of the Gentiles will end after the reign of the Antichrist in the distant future, with the personal return of Jesus to the earth to set up his kingdom. So during this period called the times of the Gentiles, and we actually are still in the times of the Gentiles now, don't expect the kingdom to come. The stone cut without human hands, which is the kingdom that Daniel saw in Daniel 2, only is going to take place after the empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future, runs its course. So the kingdom today is not in a state of cancellation, but in a state of what? Postponement, because Israel has never acknowledged her responsibilities under the Mosaic Covenant. So today Israel remains owner, but not enjoyer of her blessings. And the sixth stop on the bus ride is the Old Testament prophets. And that's where we were the last 2 weeks. And this is where the prophets function as a light shining in a dark place. So while the kingdom is in postponement, God raised up these prophets to give us hope, or a sketch, if you will, of what the kingdom is going to be like once it comes. So if I remember right, we went through about 14 characteristics of the coming kingdom taken directly from the writings of the prophets. And so it's the prophets that really start to get out the paintbrush and start to paint a portrait of the beauty that the earth will be in once the kingdom arrives. So this takes us to number 7, the post-exilic time period. I'll just make a few comments on number 7, and we're going to spend most of our time tonight on number 8. So we're almost out of the Old Testament period, and we're going to be moving into the New Testament tonight. But the nation of Israel, in particular Judah, is in captivity for how many years? 70 years. Now, why did God put them into captivity? Because they had the Mosaic Covenant, remember? And part of the Mosaic Covenant dealt with curses for disobedience. And all the way back in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 28 and verses 49 and 50 says that this is how God is going to discipline his people. He's going to bring a nation against them whose tongue they don't even understand. And he's going to uproot them from their land. So that's why God brought the Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 BC, about 700 years after Moses spoke these words in the Mosaic Covenant. And then about 136 years later, 586 BC comes, and the remaining kingdom of Judah in the south is taken into Babylonian captivity. And this time period that the nation of Israel is now in, as I mentioned before, is a time period, you know, essentially called the times of the Gentiles. But before we get to that, how many years did, I think I might have asked this already, did Judah go into captivity for? 70 years. And you're going to find that figure in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. You'll see the 70-year prediction. And you'll find it in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And most people know that Israel went into captivity for 70 years, but most people don't understand why it was 70 years. I mean, why wasn't it 50 years? Why wasn't it 100 years? And the answer really relates to Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. where the nation of Israel was to, just like in the work week, they were supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. That same pattern was to work with their land. They were to work the land 6 years, and they were to allow the land to have a Sabbath on the seventh year. And what happened in the history of the nation of Israel is the nation of Israel at certain times just decided to ignore what God said. So they transgressed the land Sabbath about 70 times. So God says, okay, well, every year you're not going to allow the land to have its rest. I will kick you out of the land. Then it'll rest. And that's why we have this 70-year captivity. It's not an arbitrary number at all. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, you'll see it all right there. It says, those who had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. In other words, they were to go into captivity into the Babylonians, but they were to come back 70 years later. And then verse 21 says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And I gave you those two references where Jeremiah predicted that the captivity would last 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11 predicts it. Jeremiah 29 verse 10 predicts it. But then 2 Chronicles 36 goes on and it says, until the land had enjoyed its what? Its Sabbath. That's an allusion back to Leviticus 25. So Israel was told all the way back in the time of Moses, let the land rest on the seventh year. And the nation decided not to do that for 70 years. And so God forced his own people out of the land. So the land of Israel would have its rest and the 70 years would be made up. So what you start to discover when you read things like this is God is a God of mathematical precision and exactness. And that's why the 70-year captivity lasted exactly 70 years. 70 years, not 65 years, not 100 years, but 70 years. There's a reason behind it. So what happens is Judah goes into captivity in Babylon about 350 miles to the east. They're there for 70 years. They go into captivity under the head of gold, Babylon. But then Babylon is overthrown by the who? The Persians, which is the chest and arms in this statue, chest and arms of silver. And does anybody remember the exact chapter in the Bible where the Persians would overthrow the Babylonians? I'll give you a big hint. We're going to be studying it on Sunday morning. And it's one chapter beyond where we are on Sunday morning. Daniel 5, which is the handwriting on the wall chapter. So the head of gold, as Daniel saw it in Daniel 2, which represents Babylon, would give way to the chest and arms of silver, which represents Persia. And here is just a list of the various empires that Daniel saw. He saw Babylon rising to power. In fact, Babylon was the nation that had taken him and his three friends into captivity. But then he saw the head of gold being replaced by the chest and arms of silver. But when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Judah, he came against Judah in three waves. The first wave was 605 BC, and the king on the throne at that time was Jehoiakim. And this is the captivity that Daniel was taken away in wave one. So Daniel and a few of the princes were taken away. And as we've explained Sunday mornings, what Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's doing is he's brainwashing the best and the brightest. And if he can brainwash them and get them on his team, he can talk the rest of the population into peaceably coming along as well, the Jewish population. Then Nebuchadnezzar came back again in 597, and I have all the scriptures where you can find these three waves. The reigning king on David's throne at that time was Jehoiachin, and Ezekiel is taken in that second wave. Then Nebuchadnezzar came a third time. The last reigning king on David's throne was Zedekiah, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar finished the job. You know, he destroyed the city, he destroyed the sanctuary. You know, the temple was destroyed at this time. And it's during this era that the times of the Gentiles started. The Shekinah glory of God had left the Jewish temple, and there was no longer a king reigning on David's throne. And that's why God raised up Daniel to help Israel, or Judah specifically, understand that the nation is going to be trampled down by various Gentile powers all the way to the second advent. The first being Babylon, and the second being Media Persia. Now, once the Medes and the Persians overthrow the Babylonians in Daniel 5, and that happened about 539 BC, God uses the Persians to direct the nation back into their homeland after the 70 years of captivity had ended. And this is a copy here of the Cyrus cylinder. Cyrus was the king that basically conquered Babylon, and it was under his leadership and some subsequent kings in Persia that Judah was allowed to go back into the homeland. And what you have to understand is Isaiah predicted Cyrus by name 150 years in advance. And we don't have time to look at it tonight, but if you just jot down Isaiah 44, verse 28, through chapter 45, verse 1, you'll see Isaiah 150 years in advance naming the king that's going to bring Judah back into their homeland. So that's a staggering prophecy. It's so staggering. Liberals, they don't know how to handle this. And so they just say, well, Isaiah obviously didn't write that. That was written by another guy claiming to be Isaiah, you know, called Deutero-Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah or whatever you want to do with that. I mean, this would be like saying 150 years in advance, Donald Trump, and naming his name, is going to be president of the United States. 150 years ago, no one even knows who Donald Trump is. He hadn't even been born yet. And lo and behold, here he comes into power and fulfills the prophecy. That's the best explanation I could give that's on par with what Isaiah received from God there in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. So Cyrus is actually one of the good guys in history. And it's under Cyrus and various Persian kings that those in Judah go back into the homeland after the 70-year captivity was over. So just as Nebuchadnezzar had taken them away in three deportations, under the Persians, the Jews go back into the land in three returns. The first return is described in Ezra 1 through 6. The second return under Artaxerxes, a Persian king that followed Cyrus, is described in Ezra 7 through 10. And I have the scriptures and the dates where you can look all these things up. The third return takes place according to the book of Nehemiah under Artaxerxes. So the first time they return is to rebuild the temple. The second return, they're adorning the temple and reforming the people. And then in the third return, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the what? Rebuilding the wall. So this is all taking place in the Persian time period. Now, what modern nation today is a descendant of Persia? Iran. And that's what's so sad about the Iranians today going into this, you know, Shiite Islamic mindset where they're trying to, the leadership anyway, is trying to wipe Israel off the map, things like that. This is a group of people that have lost sight of their history. God originally raised up the Persians not to be a curse to the nation of Israel, but to be a blessing. So God said, I'm going to use Cyrus, even though Cyrus doesn't know me. It says that in Isaiah 45, verse 4. So God can use people in positions of power, even though they don't have a personal relationship with Him. And that's why we're called as Christians to be praying for our political leaders, because God can use them and direct them. That's what He did with Cyrus in Ezra 1 through 6. That's what He did with Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 through 10. And that's what He did with Artaxerxes again, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah. So, as you continue to move on through history, once the Jews are in the land, they're in the land for about 5 centuries after the return. 5 centuries is a long time before Jesus showed up. And this is all described in Daniel's vision that he saw in Daniel 2. He saw the chest and arms of silver being replaced by the belly and thighs of bronze, which would be Greece. And then you keep kind of moving through, and he saw the 2 legs of iron, which would represent Rome. So the Persians basically ruled over the land of Israel after the Jews returned from about 539 to around 331. Then came the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and they ruled over the land of Israel from about 331 to 63 BC. And after the Greeks came forth the Roman Empire. The Romans came into the land of Israel probably about 63 BC. 63 years before the time of Christ under the general Pompey. And they continued to rule over the land of Israel until the Romans finally kicked the Jews out of the land. In which event? AD what? AD 70. So even though Israel has a long residency in the land for about 5 centuries before Jesus Christ ever showed up, what I want to show you is the times of the Gentiles kept right on going. Israel, the nation, kept being subjugated by these Gentile powers. And so by the time Jesus shows up, the empire that's in power is Rome. Rome was really no friend to the Jews. I mean, the Jews hated Rome. It was Rome that put the nation of Israel under heavy taxation. That's why if you were a tax collector, you would be looked at by the Jewish people as really the scum of the earth. It's how we would look at drug pushers today, or pornographers, or abortionists, people like that, just the low of the low. Because if you were a Jew who was a tax collector, it meant you were a traitor, because you were working for Rome to collect taxes. And it also meant that you were a traitor to your people. And it also meant that you were a thief, because you could extract whatever you wanted from the Jewish people for taxes for Rome, but then you could take any additional amount you wanted to line your own pockets with. So that's why, you know, it's just amazing that the Lord chose Matthew, a tax collector, to write the opening book of the New Testament, because Matthew had been forgiven and touched by God's grace. And that's why you have the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, up in the tree. And Jesus comes and manifests grace to him and says, you know, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. But anyway, that's a little bit about Rome. There was a heavy tax burden. And also the Romans at this time had taken away from the nation of Israel the right to execute their own criminals. There's a reference to that in John 18 and verse 31. And this is why Jesus died on a cross. If the Jews had killed Christ, they would have stoned him to death. But they couldn't stone him to death because the Romans, through the fourth empire here during the times of the Gentiles, had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. And consequently, Jesus had to die on a cross rather than be stoned to death. And that in and of itself is the outworking of God's purposes, because how do the Old Testament prophets predict the death of Christ? That he would be what? He would be pierced. And think of how outlandish that those prophecies seemed at the time. You don't pierce criminals, you stone them to death. But the prophets saw the time in history, like Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, other places, Psalm 22, around verse 16 through 18, that the Messiah would actually be pierced. And that has to do with Rome and how they taxed the Jewish people, and how they remove from the Jews the power of capital punishment. So Israel has been in the land now for about five centuries by the time of Christ, coming back into the land under the Persians. The Persians were followed by the Greeks were followed by the Romans. But the times, despite the long residency in the land, the times of the Gentiles kept right on rolling through this time period that we're talking about here. So this causes us now to leave the Old Testament and to now develop the kingdom program into the New Testament. And that's why I had you turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. There had been, prior to this time, 400 years of silence. God was not speaking through any specific prophet. And actually, I told you Matthew 3:2, but look for a second at Matthew 1:17. Jesus Christ shows up at this time in history, and this is how Matthew begins his gospel. He begins it with a genealogy of Christ. And Matthew sums up the genealogy this way in verse 17. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." Now, when you cross-reference this with the book of 1 Chronicles, what you'll discover is there's a lot more here than three groups of 14. He's just randomly picking the number 14. And he picks the number 14 because of something called gematria, where you could take someone's name, spell it out either in Hebrew or Greek, and you could attach a number to each letter. So the Hebrew alphabet had numbers associated with each letter. The Greek alphabet had numbers associated with each letter. And so you could convert anybody's name to a number just by spelling it out and attaching the right number to the right letter. And that's the whole significance behind the Antichrist in the future being 666. Whoever the Antichrist is, you can spell out his name in Greek, attach the right number to the right letter, and it will yield the number 666. And that's why those in the tribulation period are going to know exactly who the Antichrist is. But Matthew picks 14 because the gematria of David yields which total? 14. So that's why Matthew here randomly picks three groups of 14. It's a literary device designed to show or to demonstrate that Jesus is the Davidic heir. Jesus is the heir to the Davidic covenant. So the genealogy traces the lineage of Jesus Christ, first of all, back to David and then back to Abraham. And what Matthew is showing is that Jesus is the guy. He is the guy we've all been waiting for. He is the Messiah. He is the rightful heir to the Abrahamic covenant. He is the rightful heir to the Davidic covenant. In Matthew 9, verse 27, he is called the Son of David. In Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, and 68 and 69, he again is called the rightful heir to David's throne, David's promises. And let's remember Israel's covenant structure for just a second. The Abrahamic covenant gave Israel what over her blessings? Anybody remember? Starts with an O. ownership. The Mosaic covenant gave Israel, if she meets the condition, what over her blessings? Possession. So it says in the Mosaic covenant, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. And then later on it mentions the kingdom. So once the nation of Israel fulfills the condition of the Mosaic covenant, she is not just the owner, but also the what? Possessor. And the kingdom arrives. See that? I mean, that's all built into the covenant structure, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, all the way back to the time of Moses. Now, who does the Mosaic covenant ultimately point towards? Jesus. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, part of the Mosaic covenant, tells Israel, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So they are to usher in their kingdom blessings, to fulfill this condition, where they become owner and possessor and the manifestation of the kingdom arrives. What does the nation of Israel have to do? They have to enthrone Christ. Christ is the king of God's, the Father's selection. See that? And this is why Jesus stood before his accusers and said in John 5, verses 45 and through 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Well, where did Moses write about Jesus? Many places, but specifically he wrote about him in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. 1,500 years earlier, God had said, you've got to get the kingdom, to receive the kingdom, you have to enthrone the king of God's choosing. And the New Testament, through the Matthean genealogy, we learn that Jesus is the king of God's choosing. He is the rightful heir. And Israel, it's still incumbent upon Israel to enthrone him as the king. And if they were to enthrone him as the king, they would be not just owner, but also possessor of their blessings, and the kingdom of God would have arrived. Now, what I've just described here is what is called the offer of the kingdom. Israel has an opportunity in the first century with the arrival of Christ that no generation had ever had. They simply had to enthrone the king on the king's terms. Had that happened, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 would have been fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant would have been fulfilled. Israel would be owner and possessor, and the kingdom of God would have arrived. And this is why when Jesus shows up, you have a repetition of the phrase, repent. Now, what does repent mean? Change of mind. Metanoeo. Meta means change, as in metamorphosis, and from noeo you get the word notion, which comes out of the mind. That's the metanoeo is the Greek word for repentance, translated repentance, change your mind. In other words, what he's saying is change your mind about Jesus, about Christ. Don't look at him as somebody that's a usurper. Look at him as the rightful king that he is. So John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, Jesus in Matthew 4:17, and then the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, and then in Luke's gospel, the 70, as the Lord sends out the 70, in Luke 10, verse 1 and verse 9, all four sections, you'll see this expression, repent, change your mind, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first person to utter it was John the Baptist, the first prophet that God began to speak through after the 400 years of silence. And it says in Matthew 3 and verses 1 and 2, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus shows up, and he starts preaching the same message. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See how this phrase keeps repeating itself? And then when Jesus sends out the 12 to preach in Matthew 10:5-7, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Luke's gospel records Jesus sending out a larger group to Israel called the 70. Luke 10:1 says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." And then he's giving him instructions. "Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come." Now, here's language a little different, but it's the same idea. "The kingdom of God has come near to you." What does all of this mean? What it means is the kingdom had drawn near because the king was present in their midst. Had the nation of Israel enthroned the king on the king's terms, the kingdom would have become a reality. And this is what is meant by the expression, the offer of the kingdom. As you go through the early Gospels, it's hard to miss this. So this leads to five basic questions about this offer of the kingdom, about this expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Number one, what does he mean by the kingdom? Question one. Number two, why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Number three, why is it called at hand? Number four, to which specific group was this kingdom offered? And number five, what are some misinterpretations today of this kingdom offer? And sadly, on the landscape, there are many misinterpretations of it, and this is why people today don't preach the gospel of grace. They grab language from early Matthew and pretend like that's the gospel. And they're preaching the wrong message, in essence, is what I'll show you. That's why this issue is a big deal. The better you understand this issue, the better you'll keep your gospel clear, because you're making a basic distinction that the Word of God wants you to make. But more on that later. Question number one, what does he mean by this expression, kingdom? I mean, John the Baptist, the 12, Jesus showed up and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He uses this expression, "the kingdom." What is he talking about? Now, most people come into this word kingdom and they just define it any way they want. They just dump their own meaning into it. Oh, it's the rule of God in our hearts, or whatever you want to make it out to be. But the fact of the matter is, the word kingdom here is never defined. So if we're going to define the word kingdom correctly, what do we have to dial back into to understand it? All of the Old Testament history that we've covered. So when the New Testament writers use the expression kingdom and leave it undefined, they are expecting us to define it by prior revelation, which we have spent, 7 weeks going through meticulously. I don't have the freedom to define the word kingdom any way I want to define it. I have to define it by how prior revelation, in this case the Old Testament, has developed this expression, kingdom. So everything that we've covered, the rule of God in Eden, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the divided kingdom, the times of the Gentiles, the portrait given in the Old Testament prophets, God's dealings with Judah as he brought them out of exile, all of that has to factor into my definition of the kingdom. So everything that's in the old Abrahamic covenant that we've gone over meticulously defines that expression kingdom in Matthew 3:2, which is the Greek word basileia. everything that we know about this stone cut without human hands that destroys the Antichrist's empire has to be factored into my definition of the word kingdom in Matthew 3, verse 2. Everything the Old Testament prophets revealed about the kingdom has to be part of my definition as well. Now, we spent 2 weeks, did we not, going through everything, not everything, but most of the things the Old Testament prophets said about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the time in history where Jerusalem is the center of world spiritual and political authority. It's a time period of perfect justice, world peace, peace in the animal kingdom, and the earth is filled with the universal spiritual knowledge of the Lord. These are all factors which fill out this expression kingdom, which is never defined, at least in the New Testament. Now, Michael Kokoris, one of my favorite Bible teachers, wrote a book called Repentance, the most misunderstood word in the Bible. And in that book, he says something that I think is critically important to understand. Look at what Michael Kokoris says. He says, the nature of communication is such that once authors define a term, like the word kingdom in the Old Testament, they are obligated to use that term in the same way until they notify their readers otherwise. You see that? So what do you have in Matthew 3, verse 2? You just have the word kingdom. It's not defined. So I am not free to pour into that word another definition. What I am obligated under God to do is to search the Old Testament and to figure out how prior revelation defines that term. It is the geopolitical and spiritual rule of Christ manifested on planet Earth. That's the kingdom. And you see, the amillennial system, which teaches that Jesus set up the kingdom in spiritual form in the first century, completely pours a bunch of meaning into that word kingdom that you're not going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's almost like they've cut off the New Testament from the Old Testament. And our amillennial brethren are in tremendous error here because they're not following the principle that Michael Kokoris articulates, and they're not diligently searching out what the Old Testament says about the kingdom. Arthur Pink, who wrote a very helpful book called The Matthew 13 Parables, says this. In Daniel 2, verse 44, we are told that in the days of those kings, the kingdom before referred to, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Further details concerning it are given in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. After Daniel, the voice of prophecy was soon silenced, and for 400 years the people of Israel remained in a state of eager expectation, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Next appeared John the Baptist, who took up the kingdom message just where the Old Testament prophets had dropped it. See, he's got it right here. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand because the king himself was about to appear in the midst of the Jews. When John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what do you suppose his Jewish readers, that's who Jesus showed up to, right? First century Jews. How do you think they understood the word kingdom? They obviously understood it based on how the Old Testament had carefully presented it. Because they, the Jews, were the custodians of the Old Testament. They didn't just pour their own meaning into the word kingdom. They knew exactly what it meant because they had the pages of the Old Testament that defines what the kingdom is. What do you suppose his Jewish hearers understood by the expression? They had the whole Old Testament in their hands. But that is all which they then had. obviously all their thoughts would naturally turn to that kingdom which the Son of Man was to receive in heaven at the hands of the Ancient of Days. In other words, when John the Baptist used the expression kingdom, and the Jews heard what he said, they defined it not by their favorite theological system. They defined it by the Old Testament. And that's why I've started in the Old Testament helping us define what the word kingdom is. Because I knew the time would come and we would get into the New Testament and we would see references to the kingdom undefined. And I wanted you to have the background by which you, just like a first century Jew could and would, define the word kingdom. So I think Arthur Pink is right on here. So what then is this kingdom? It's the unchallenged rulership of God that has now drawn near to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And if the Jews had simply fulfilled their condition, that rule and authority would have, boom, blanketed all of planet Earth, exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted that it would. So that's what the word kingdom means. Now, you hear all these ministries saying we're bringing in the kingdom today. You know, we're building the kingdom. We're doing kingdom work. We have a kingdom connection. You hear all these buzzwords, and none of these ministries, and this is what really gets under my skin about the whole thing, are doing the careful biblical study that we're doing. Because they're not defining the word kingdom by how the expression is carefully developed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm not free to just attach any meaning to the word kingdom that I want. I have to pay attention to prior revelation, which is what we've been studying. So that's what the kingdom is. Question number two is, what does it mean when it says the kingdom of heaven? Why in the world is it called the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 10 and verse 7 says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? The answer relates to Daniel 2. Daniel saw the stone cut without human hands coming from where? Heaven to the earth. And destroying the empire of the Antichrist. Daniel 2 and verse 44 of that transaction says, in the days of those kings, what kings? The 10-king confederacy of the Antichrist. The last Gentile power at the very end of the times of the Gentiles, just prior to the second advent of Christ. In the days of those kings, the 10-king confederacy of the Antichrist, the God of, what does it say? Heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. It's called the kingdom of heaven, not so much because of its content, and this is where people get confused. Oh, it's just a heavenly kingdom. No, it's not just a heavenly kingdom, because the Old Testament prophets, actually going all the way back to Eden, defined the kingdom as the rule of God on this earth, right? So it's not heavenly, it's earthly. It's called, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, not because of its content, but because of its source. Where does this kingdom originate from? From heaven. Where does this kingdom come from? It comes from heaven. John Walvoord, in his Matthew commentary, writes this. What did John mean by the kingdom of heaven? While the precise phrase is not found in the Old Testament, it is based on Old Testament terminology. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, referred to God as the King of Heaven, Daniel 4:37. Daniel had predicted that the climax of world history would come with the advent of the Son of Man, who would be given an everlasting kingdom. This was likewise to be fulfilled by the prediction of Daniel 2:44, which we just read, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Matthew alone of New Testament writers uses the kingdom of heaven and rarely uses the expression kingdom of God, which is often used in parallel passages in other gospels and throughout the New Testament. Most expositors consider the two terms identical. Matthew likes the expression kingdom of heaven. Do you know why that's true? Because Matthew is Gentile or Jewish? Jewish. So he doesn't really like to use the word God. Even our secretary who went on to another ministry, who was a Jewish Christian, you know, when you got an email from her, she would not spell out the word God. You know, you could tell she was using the word God, but she would leave out, you know, I think the O, because in Jewish thought, you don't dare use the word God. Luke, on the other hand, who's a Gentile writer, uses the expression kingdom of God. But kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are terms that are interchangeable. They're synonyms. Kingdom of heaven is more of a Jewish expression. Kingdom of God is more of a Gentile expression. But both are talking about the rule of heaven that is now drawing near to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the content of the kingdom. It's not talking about Jesus reigning in our hearts and things like that. It's talking about the origin of the kingdom. From where does the kingdom come? Now, let me ask you a question. Is God ever outvoted in heaven? No. Thank you. Good answer. God always gets his way in heaven. Nobody challenges his authority. His reign is supreme. And what is being said here by repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the unchallenged rulership of God in heaven has the potential of manifesting itself to the earth as Jesus rules this planet of sinners with a rod of iron where his will never be second-guessed. And to get it, Israel, all you have to do is fulfill your condition. Because genealogically, the guy you've been waiting for is here. Just enthrone him on his terms, and the kingdom will come. Because Israel, once you do that, you will not just be the owner, but the what? Possessor. The covenant structure will be satisfied, and the kingdom will come. So that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Third question. Why is it called at hand? Why is it called near? What does Jesus say when he sent out the 12? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Listen to me very carefully. It does not mean the kingdom has arrived. You follow me? That this expression found in the offer of the kingdom does not mean that the kingdom is here. What it means is the kingdom is not here, but what? Near. The kingdom is in an any moment state of expectancy. The kingdom could materialize in the next nanosecond, contingent upon how the nation of Israel responds to this offer of the kingdom. Back to Arthur Pink, I've read this quote already, but look at this part I've got underlined here. It was at hand because the king himself was about to appear in the midst of the Jews. The possibility or potentiality of any generation enthroning Christ and receiving the kingdom and the kingdom coming to the whole world was right there in their midst. I mean, you talk about an opportunity of multiple generations. They had it. Now, what I want to point out is this expression, at hand, and you Greek students up here in the front will appreciate this. The verb there is engaizo, engaizo. The parsing of that word is third person singular, perfect, active, indicative. Third person singular, perfect, active, indicative. Don't let your eyes gloss over. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That is the identical parsing of the same Greek word or verb in James 5:8. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, this is talking about the rapture really, is what? Near. Now, that's in Geizo, the underlined part, third person, singular, perfect, active, indicative, just like it is in Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 10:7. Nobody takes James 5, verse 8, that Jesus is here in that verse. That verse is not saying Jesus is here. It's saying he's what? He's near. In the doctrine of the rapture, we believe he can come back in any second, any split second. So when we have this same verb with the identical parsing of the verb in Matthew 10, verse 7, in the expression, the kingdom of God is at hand, in the same way, it's not saying the kingdom is here. It's saying the kingdom is near. The kingdom is imminent. The kingdom is in a place of any moment expectancy. This takes us to question number 4. To whom was the kingdom offered? And I'll finish with number 4. To whom was the kingdom offered? Did you catch Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7? These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. So you're going to use this verse at your missions conference about how we're going to take the gospel to all nations? Jesus says, don't even go to the Gentiles with this. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who was the kingdom offered to? It was offered to Israel. First century Israel, because only Israel was given the Mosaic covenant. Only they could have satisfied the condition. See that? Now, this becomes very clear in the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, where Jesus was in an area of Israel that was heavily Gentile. There were some Gentile populations in Israel. Matthew 15 tells us this, and she talks about one, I think it's her son, isn't it, that has an illness. So she's a Gentile coming to him, a Jew, wanting a miracle. And you remember what he said to her? But he answered and said, I was sent to the what? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, get away from me, lady. I'm not here to perform miracles for you. I'm here to offer the kingdom to first century Israel. And you remember her response? She talks about, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And she understood that she was to be blessed through Israel. That's what she acknowledged. And he said, you know, I haven't seen faith like this, even in Israel itself. And that very hour, the infirmity in her, I can't remember if it was her son or daughter, you can read about it, Matthew 15, was taken away. But notice that Jesus says in this exchange with this Syrophoenician woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's why he says to the 12, don't go to the Gentiles with this. Don't even go to the Samaritans, a half-breed race. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as the chosen people, they were the ones given the first bite of the apple to receive this offer of the kingdom. Had they received it, the times of the Gentiles would have ended just like that. The Roman Empire, who they hated, that taxed them out of existence and took away their right to execute their own criminals, would have been immediately overthrown by Jesus Christ. The stone cut without human hands that Daniel saw would have arrived. Arthur Pink sums it up very well. You'll notice that in my book that I wrote, I'm very fond of Arthur Pink's treatment of this, he said, had Israel remained in subjection to their king and obeyed his laws. Now, I'm going to qualify what he says here. Israel didn't have to obey his laws. What they had to do was change their mind about Jesus, which is meant by the expression what? Repent. Had Israel remained in subjection to their king and obeyed his laws, not only would he have continued in her midst, but through them he would have governed the whole earth, as he will do in the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom that we read about yet future would have come to the earth had the nation of Israel responded to the offer of the kingdom. And this is what is meant by the expression, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 23 says Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the what? Kingdom. The kingdom is going to come. The kingdom can come now if you will enthrone me on my terms as your king over the nation. And as we'll be studying in this series, tragically what happens, and the Gospels all lay this out, is the nation of Israel turns down the offer. Therefore, the gospel of the kingdom will not be preached again. Until what time period? The tribulation period. It's only when we get a description of the tribulation period in Matthew 24:14 that we read the expression, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is Israel after the rapture. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the offer has been taken off the table. I'll show you exactly how that happened. The turning point is in Matthew 12. So what is the kingdom? It is what the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom. It's not some mystical reign of Jesus in our hearts. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because it's the source, not the content. The source of the kingdom. It's the unchallenged rulership of God coming to the earth. Why is it called at hand? It doesn't mean here. It means near, because the king was present in Jesus, according to the Matthean genealogy, which shows Jesus as the rightful heir. To whom was the kingdom offered? Only to national Israel. It's not something, when I evangelize people today, I don't go up to them and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And a lot of people are out there saying that because they are misinterpreting the kingdom offer as the normative gospel that people preach in the church age. Now, next week, I'll be showing you names of people that do this. People you know. People that are very popular. And they are bringing massive confusion into the life of the church. They're bringing massive confusion into the evangelistic activities of the church because they don't make this basic distinction about what the offer of the kingdom was. So anyway, I'll quit talking. And we'll look at misinterpretations of the kingdom offer next week. So, 8:05, not too bad. So if you got to pick up your kids, we'll let you go. And if you want to open it up for Q&A, we can do that.